It's a beautiful thing to hear God's people singing that. You can't all do that at the same time or you wouldn't have the blessing. But once in a while, just listen, you know, and it's a beautiful thing. We have a second reading today, very short, after the long reading from 2 Samuel. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 27, or at the back of your bulletin, and we'll just read these few verses. Now, this is actually picking up where we left off last week. Jesus is still in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. He just was speaking about anger and the connection between anger and murder and the sixth commandment. Now we come to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus says, "You have heard it said that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As we approach these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, these familiar words, I pray that we have the courage to receive them with humility. That we have the courage to receive them and be moved by them, even convicted by them, Lord. And that by their power you will draw us into your light and away from shadow. Give us that courage, we pray, by the power of your word and your spirit. Amen. You remember last week, I'll just review this really fun, I thought it was a fun parable on dandelions. And for those of you that weren't here, just the quick kind of rundown on it was this. There are three gardeners, goes the parable. And the first gardener is looking at the field, and they have these beautiful lawns, and it's all green. And the first gardener looks at his lawn and starts seeing these yellow flowers comes up, and his wife says, "Go get those flowers, or it's all going to be dandelions." He says, "I think the flowers are pretty," right? And the next day, the whole yard is dandelions. The second one actually goes out and does a whole lot of work, and he's picking the dandelions one by one, and he's exhausting himself. The next day, it's all dandelions, because he didn't go after the roots. And then the third one went out, and they were both mocking him as they sipped margaritas on their terraces, because he went down with a tool and was going at the roots of the thing. And lo, his lawn was beautiful all summer. All right? We were talking about that in a serious way, about the connection between sin, between the root of sin and the expression of sin, between the conception of sin, thinking about sin, and the doing of sin. Jesus is saying this is one reality. We tend to look at sin, we try to compartmentalize sin and say, well, it's qualitatively different somehow. What I think about is okay as long as I don't do it. And Jesus is trying to say, no, don't you see, the your shipwreck is there in the seed form, the shipwreck of your soul. We're going to go through this passage, but what we were learning last time is simply this. What we see in this teaching is something about the power of sin. We dare not underestimate the power of sin, the malice of sin, and we routinely do. All right? We routinely do that. We routinely look at sin and say, oh, I can handle it. I can control this. And in fact, sin is much more powerful than we think. And we're going to talk about this today with lust. And not only that, but it's actually more malicious. We're not used to thinking of sin that way. But remember last week when we were speaking of Cain, and what did God say to Cain? Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you. There's something malicious in this, that as we give way, as we cave into our desires, we think we're getting what we want, but there's a sense in which we're being told that as we do that, actually sin is getting what it wants. It desires you. Now I want to tell a different sort of parable, and we're going to be working with both of them today. There's the dandelions, which show the power of sin. Now here's a parable that's going to show the powerlessness of us in the light of sin. It's not actually a parable, it's a true story. It's the story of when I slid down a slippery slope at Westminster. Now, many of you have heard this story before, but it actually happened to me. It's a classic. I was there at Westminster Theological Seminary. It was a big snowy day. I pulled into the parking lot. As always, there's no parking. Very frustrating. So I had the brilliant idea of going into that space that no one had gone into. Why had no one gone into the space when there's no parking? Because there's a big hump of snow there in the way. And I figured I'll just charge over that snow and get into the space and I'll show them, you know. So I pull into the space and I go fast. I go over this hump, I get in, and then I said, ooh, I went too far. Now in front of me, just so you know, is this great big hill. going down. And I'm looking at it and thinking, oh, let's not do that. So I try to back up. But what I've done is gone over this hump, and I can't back up. So then I'm thinking, what I'm going to have to do is go ahead just a little bit and then back up faster and get over that hump. So I go ahead just a little bit, and I gun it. And then I'm more than I was before. At this point, I'm getting a little edgy. I'm thinking, wow, this could be bad. Actually, seriously, here I am. I've come to school to Westminster, and it's going to get embarrassing. So I do it again. I hedge up a little more, and then I really fire it back. And I don't go over the hump, but I go still further. And at this point, now I'm beginning to realize I'm beginning to slide down the hill. There's a monstrous hill, and at the bottom of it is a whole parking lot full of cars with one space in it. And in slow motion, my whole life was going before me. I'm coming down this hill, sliding like this. The car is sliding, going sideways, and I'm negotiating it. Now, there were two Korean students watching this whole thing, just watching me. And it was unbelievable. It was actually one of the coolest moments of my life after all of this. But I somehow just drove the car into the space. It would just move right into there. And my hands were shaking, but I covered this up. I get out of the car, and I just walk away like nothing happened. And those students were in awe. This is a true story, and I have it in my own experience about the slippery slope of sin. What a picture this is. I mean, I tell you, it's a dreadful thing. And have we experienced this? Where you nudge it closer. I mean, where you get close and there is this feeling of a slippery slope. What we're going to discuss today is the slippery slope of sin as we move from conception to commission. From thinking about a sin, oh, that's safe, isn't it? No, it's not. Because you're opening the gateway to all kinds of problems. And I just want to say, before we get to the passage, think about this. It's a kind of lethal interaction here. We underestimate the power of sin and the malice of sin, and we overestimate our own ability and power to confront sin. It's no problem, I'm in control. What we're going to see today is a hero of the faith. We're just going to sort of walk through this 2 Samuel passage really fast. If David isn't a hero of the faith, I don't know who is. David is the man of God. He is the anointed of God. What's the Old Testament word for anointed? Messiah. He is God's king in Old Testament Israel. Jesus is the son of David. David is the man. All right? And David is about to fall on his face. Big time, and we're going to see how this worked, kind of step by step, right down the slope. So in a kind of, if you'd look in your bulletins or in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 11, I basically just wanted to focus on the first five verses. And I'll just read through again, we'll discuss it a little bit at the time. In the spring, it says, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with his king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Just a quick historical note here that's quite interesting, I thought, when I was reading about this. You know, in the spring, at the time when kings go to war, it's fascinating. This, at that time, would be after the early spring winter rains and before the harvest, when the men are required for the harvest. And it's the time when the men would go out to war. In other words, it's March. Does anyone know what March means? Or what March is from? Mars. Who's Mars? The god of war. Isn't that interesting? So in the ancient world, if you think war, if you ever feel that sprightly feeling of, like, you know, in March, that's what's going on. Interestingly, in the ancient world, March is the time when kings go out to war. But David remains in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. I want to say something about this, just right up front. I've seen the movie. Maybe we've all seen the movie. There's a couple of movies, you know, David and Bathsheba. And it's always presented somehow as if she's the temptress, right? After all, what's she doing on the roof? Poor David, he's helpless in this thing. He's a poor guy. Let's kind of rethink this a little bit. I would like to suggest that what David is doing here is a little more ominous than all of that. David is on the highest roof in the kingdom, and the highest roof in Jerusalem, except for one roof, which is the temple. But David is there overlooking the city. And I'd like you to think about David in this way, not as the benign shepherd king that he's supposed to be, the shepherd king caring for his people. No, it's almost more like Big Brother. It's a little more ominous here. He is in the role of tyrant. He's someone who's a predator. It's kind of a frightening scene if you're thinking about it. He's looking out over the city. And what is he thinking when he looks at Bathsheba? He doesn't know it's Bathsheba yet. What he's seeing is a body. And what's going to start percolating in his mind, I want you to see this as we look ahead here. He's already given way, in a sense, to pride. I'm king, and this is what kings do. I'm king. I can do this. It's good to be king. Right? This is what the other kings do. The Gentile kings do this. So I'm going to be like Saddam Hussein right now. I am going to do what kings do. This is not what God's anointed does, but it's what I can do. I'm allowed because I'm the king. He says, David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Let's just make a note of this. Uriah, as we're going to find out later, is one of David's 30, the 30, these like mighty warriors of David. In other words, this wife is not merely the wife of some pathetic peasant. Not that that would be good, but this is his, it's not even one of his loyal soldiers. This is his super loyal soldier. It's highly stupid what he's about to do. His kingdom depends on men like this who are, if you will, fanatically loyal to David. The 30 are his band that makes it so that no one can come near him. And he knows this. He knows this. It's a conscious betrayal of his servant. Let's push on. After learning this, then David sent messengers to get her. I want to say something. That's what the NIV says. He sent messengers to get her. It makes it sound possibly like we might be having an invitation here. Come on over. Would you like some cafe latte? That's not what's happening here. In fact, the word is much stronger than that. He sent over messengers to take her. Rather a different scene. To kidnap. I mean, it is to take by force. It's not a sort of, hey, would you like to come over to the castle? This is a serious thing here. We're coming. David sent messengers to take her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from uncleanliness. Then she went back home. Now, a couple of interesting things here. As we said, usually the movies, because I suppose it's more fun, you know, the Cecil B. DeMille theorem. The Cecil B. DeMille. First of all, do we know this great Cecil B. DeMille, right? The great guy who did the Ten Commandments and all his wonderful, awful movies out of the 50s and 60s and 40s. His whole idea is to show sin and abhor it greatly, but to show lots and lots of it. You know, this is what sells the movie. It's sort of like on that principle here. Bathsheba, oh, that temptress. Well, look at the scene differently here. It's interesting that she was purifying herself. That's not there for an accident. All right? A number of things about this. What it's showing is that her period was just done. In other words, it's establishing, without any question, this is David's child. Interesting. But what it's also showing is that she's a woman who's obeying the law of God. She's obeying the law of God. She's faithfully married to a man who, moreover, is faithfully serving David. And what is David doing? About to wreck all of it. And notice there's an amazing lack of thought here by David. It's not like, oh, should I do it or should I? With amazing speed, David, who has just reached the pinnacle of his kingdom, in the chapter right before this, we read how peace has come to the land. It's almost like the promise of God through the ages. Peace will be in your land. And here it is. And just like Peter last time, he falls on his face from the height of glory. Bang! And we'll be talking about that, how that happens. And then he sends her home. Now get that picture. I've just taken you by force. Thank you very much. Now I'm sending you home. I can control it. You know? I've had my fun. Now you're home. Everything's fine. As long as it's secret, it's cool. I've got this in control. Then the last verse comes in like a shock, I'm sure, to him. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Now, that must have been an unhappy surprise. Now, think about that for a second. Here's a perversion of everything that's most sacred. What is one of the miracles of the world that I barely a week goes by where I don't think about this with regard to my own son, my own family. As we think about it on Mother's Day, it's an amazing thing, almost the magic of families, that God puts us into these families. That for those of us blessed with marriage, it's a singular and unique sign to the world of something. Think about the nature of marriage, that God takes desire and consecrates it with one another in this union, a fruitful union that's full of love and joy. It's a sign for the world of the gospel itself, is a Christian marriage, the love of Christ for His church. Righteous marriage, righteous desire is a sign for the world of the Trinity, right? Of the way that at the heart of reality, God isn't sitting there alone God is a loving fellowship. And yet here we see the fruitfulness of this thing, kind of the fruit of sin. She's pregnant, and it's not good news. All right. Now, you see this. There's a verse from James I want to read here as we think through all of this. James 1, 13 to 15 gives one of the most amazing pictures of sin, I think, in all of Scripture. Listen to these words. James is writing, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." That is a powerful picture to think about. I mean, look at those verses when you get home and think about what he's saying there. Don't you tell me that God made me do it. Don't even tell me the devil made me do it. Sin is a choice. Each of us are dragged away and enticed. It's almost a picture. Here is David. He'd prepared his own ground to sin by falling into this pride, by having this. He knew the law better than this. He knew the situation, but he chose to ignore the law. He moves into unbelief and pride, and he's just waiting to fall. What happens? Lust comes in through the gateway of his senses, and it triggers this, and he falls and stumbles on it, right? He gives way to this. It's as if sin seduced him, and he caved on it, and he's enticed. After that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. The way James is giving us a picture here of how sin conceived then has a way of coming into the world, into expression. It's like it just doesn't remain a root under the ground, but like Jesus was saying, it comes out, it flowers. And then not only that, once it flowers, it has this way of polluting everything. If you will, to follow our dandelion example, it goes and makes more seeds, more sin. And again, not to pick on the dandelion, a fine flower, but a weed. Follow what David is doing here. We see that through pride. What? These are the three sins that operate in all of us all the time. What are the three besetting sins? D.A. Carson described it as the evil trinity of sins. You know, the opposite of faith and hope and love. Pride. Self-love. Love not directed toward others, not directed toward God, but love directed toward the self. Pride. This unrighteous satisfaction with what I am, and therefore what I'm entitled to, and therefore resentment when I don't get what I'm entitled to, even though you're not entitled to it. So when people don't treat you the way you're not supposed to be treated, you get offended by it. There's pride, vanity. The other two are, if pride is overwhelming righteousness with what you have, the other two are unrighteousness with unrighteous dissatisfaction with what you don't have. That's the inner corruption. And 1 John speaks about the inner corruption, the unbelief that we're so prone to. How easy it is for us to turn away from God's word and have doubt. I'm not sure if this is really the best for me. And the other one is lust. The lust of our eyes, that where we let it in and it triggered. These three things, lust, unbelief, and pride, operate. And we see this operating here with David. And one more thing we see, talking about this slippery slope, how he first saw this thing and then commits the thing. And now we're going to follow very quickly what happens next, how this one sin leads to other sins. It's almost like an explosion. We tend to think of sin and we get this control idea. I say, I can control my sin. I'm going to let this thought in because it's pleasurable, and I'm going to think about it for a while. It's cool. I got it under control. As long as it's secret, it's all right. But the next thing you know, it's like the slippery slope. We'll be discussing this with Jesus' words a little later, but like a slippery slope, it becomes more and more hard to resist. And it starts growing. If in your body you have something wrong with your system, if you leave something untreated, it can have a way at times of blowing up, and all of a sudden through the whole system things are going wrong. Right? This is what it is with sin, as we're about to see. This one thing that David thought he had control, I'll just do this and then send her home and no one will know. Ah, but it did become public. Now she's pregnant. Now what does he do? Well, what he does now, we sort of have to run through this, but what he does now is he has this whole scene, as Jeff was reading, where he tries to talk faithful Uriah to go home with his wife to cover the evidence. Uriah, come on in, and why don't you go home with your wife, and you know that we'll just cover up my tracks. The tragedy of what we see is that Uriah is too faithful to do it. No, I will not leave you. I will not leave my brothers. Since they're lying here, I'm just going to lie with them. You know, I'm going to lie down on the floor like all the other guys in the war band. His own righteousness is undoing him. And that's the tragedy of this. You see this tension here. Here is David who's betrayed the trust of his loyal servant. And here's a servant who's more loyal than anything and is driving David crazy. So then David goes to the next level and now tries to get him drunk. And he feeds him a whole bunch of drink. He gets him drunk. He can't even think straight. He's like, go on to your wife. He still won't go home. And there was his undoing. Now David has taken it into his hands. It's all right. I'm in control. Right? He's in control of the situation. Got to do what you got to do to keep that covered, baby. And so now he talks to Joab, his commander, and says, send him up to the front lines. And when it gets really hot there, pull back and expose him. Basically, it's in order to let him die. Murder. Legal murder. See how this one conception, this rooted in pride, I can because this is what kings do, and I can do it, and I'm in control, and I did it, but now I have this problem, and I'm going to cover it up, and all of a sudden we have every sin exploding. It's like a systematic breakdown for David, the man of God. One last thing about this passage. We didn't read this part, but it's important to speak about it. What happens after this is that the prophet comes, Nathan. Nathan knows what he did. Nathan is a real prophet, not one of these guys who just tell the king what he wants to hear. What are prophets? Remember what we said? It's like how the palace was the second tallest roof in town? The biggest one is the temple. It is the reminder to the kings that says, hey, you serve me. Despite the fact that you always want to go into the pattern of the world and say, oh, I'm the big tyrant, I'm the big king. It's like, you serve me. You are a shepherd king, and I am the great king. And the kings keep forgetting that. And so God sends his spokesman, the prophets, to call them to task over and over again. And here comes Nathan. And he tells David this interesting parable, this interesting story about a town where there's a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man has everything, cattle, goats, sheep, all kinds of stuff. And this poor guy who has one lamb. And in that house with one lamb, it's like a part of the family. It basically feeds them. It's their sustenance. This is it. And he goes on to say, now a visitor comes into the town, and when the visitor comes, the rich man doesn't take one of his own flock. Oh no, he takes the poor man's one lamb. Now what do we do about this? David is incensed, as we often are about other people's unrighteousness and injustice. Why, such a man should die! As surely as the Lord lives, that man should die, he says. And then not only that, remember, David knows the law. He's no dope. He recites right out of Exodus 22. He says, that man should pay back poor sheep for the one that was stolen. That's the principle. I know the law. Nathan says, that man is you. That man is you, David. Listen to this. Nathan says to David, you are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing evil in his eyes? Now quickly, as I say, we're running through this section just to get a picture here. David, to his credit, doesn't do what Adam did. Adam, shame and blame. Adam, it's like, well, she made me do it. And Eve, that made me do it, right? David, to his credit, takes the blame. He takes the hit dead on and says, I have sinned. I have sinned. If we're familiar with Psalm 51, it's one of the most beautiful psalms of repentance in all of Scripture. If you're ever feeling like you've fallen and need to speak a prayer of confession, you want to enter into what God's people have said through the ages, you read Psalm 51. There is a prayer of repentance from David in the wake of this disaster that he wrote after committing adultery with Bathsheba. He was sincere, and he was forgiven. But the fruit of sin is death. The tragedy of sin is that you can be forgiven, but the reality is that sin comes into the world and it has these effects, and the reality is that he would lose his son for this. The child that would be born here would die. And not just that. Do you remember about the four sheep? Four of his sons would die. Amnon, his firstborn, Absalom, his favorite, and Adonijah, the rival of Solomon. Four sons of his would die on account of this. The awful effects of sin in the world, the reality of it. Now, here's a couple of things for us before we move into Jesus' words. There's something, God forbid we should read this and say, oh, David, he was just a sinner. What can you do? Those Jews were always rebelling. And David was, stop that. David is the man of God. David is the anointed of God. David is the guy who's writing poetry to God. He wrote most of the Psalms. This is a man after God's own heart. And see how he fell. If David can so fall, so can we. Beware of this. The second thing is, it's a picture to us, just like David. It's a picture of the garden almost. You had everything in the garden, Adam and Eve. You had everything there, but you had this one prohibition. And because of that one prohibition, it was so irritating to my pride, I just had to have it, and you lost it all. So too here, David, you had everything. Did you have to do this to your... Did you have to betray this loyalty? Well, don't we do the same? I'm inclined to read this passage and say, well, I'm not the king. I mean, he has different problems than I do. I'm not on the highest roof in the land, and that's not just an issue that's going to happen for me. Oh, isn't it? David is the king, and he has that pride of the king. Well, don't we have the pride of kings when we try to set ourselves up as master? Don't we have the unbelief of David when we know better but sin anyway, willfully? And don't we expose ourselves to the ravages of lust when we let that in, when we let that seed take root in us? So before we get to Jesus' words, I want to just say this. Right? The world tends to think in terms of the big things. The world tends to be the legalist solution. You've got a lawn, and it's all right as long as you just pick every one. It's exhausting, but just keep picking them, and it'll be fine. And what God is telling us, what Jesus is telling us is, actually, your lawn may look fine. You're exhausting yourself with the appearance, but underneath is a bunch of roots that are just going to sprout everywhere. The seeds of disaster are everywhere. Do you remember in New York City a couple of years ago? I'm from New York City, and I was from New York City in the bad old days, back, pre-80s and 90s, and it was back when it was bankrupt. And it was a horrible place to live. Actually, when I was a kid, it was a dump. And one of the problems with the city is that they'd basically given up. The police force had given up. There was this whole philosophy that said, well, we're just going to go after the big guys. And what they'd done is let the rest of the city just go. And it was like a fungus spreading everywhere. It was trash. People didn't care about things. It was trash everywhere. It was graffiti everywhere. It was small crimes everywhere. And they were thinking, well, if we just catch the big ones, that'll... And you remember Giuliani, you might have heard of the zero tolerance idea that came in. It was so interesting because it worked. It was this idea that said, instead of just looking for the big things, let's go after the fungus itself. Zero tolerance. Let's stop every guy that jumps over a toll booth in the subway. Do you know what happened? Crime dropped. The city transformed. No graffiti on the trains. Fascinating. I'd like to suggest that God's recommendation for us when it comes to sin, in particular lust, is a no-tolerance, zero-tolerance policy. So let's look at Jesus' words here. These are familiar, but we're just going to go through them quickly and discuss them a little bit. Remember, Jesus begins there, you've heard it said that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I have to make an obvious point here. It's that it's not just males he's speaking to. I mean, you can translate this for anyone. Right? Anyone who does this has already committed adultery. Seems like a couple of things we should talk about that he's not saying, because this passage is open to all kinds of misinterpretations, and I've heard them all, and maybe you have too. I've even thought them all. One of the interpretations, what Jesus is not saying, is that all desire is bad. Right? That's the stuff of Eastern religion. That's the stuff of Buddhism, where it's like desire itself is the problem. You shouldn't be desiring anything. No, that's Star Wars. That's not Christianity. Or it's medieval Christianity. It's tainted by that whole idea that, maybe we should pull back and become ascetic monks. It's like, well, that's not the Bible teaching on this. We've discussed this before, but it's actually kind of important. I try not to throw in Greek, but here's a good Greek word. Desire, thumia. Unrighteous desire, epithumia. Let me back up. Righteous desire is good. It is something blessed by God. It is something God puts into the very fabric of our being. We are made as beings encased in flesh in these bodies to desire one another. And God gives us this gift of marriage so that we can cultivate this and actually desire someone another. And through this consecrated pattern of desire, we can join together and be united and have lives characterized by love and joy and fruitfulness. I cannot tell you, again, it's so interesting as a father to look at Guy. I used to think when Virginia and I got married, what would, you know, it look like if you mushed us together? And now you can do that with software, I know, but I never would have expected Guy. You know, it's just so interesting to see there's something absolutely magical about it, isn't it? To look at your child and to say, weird. Here's this person that is you and yet is other than you. That is, God willing, ultimately, you're equal before God, and yet I will always be his father. Beautiful. Beautiful beyond words. As we think about Mother's Day, think about this. The beauty of consecrated love in families and desire being so fundamental to that. It's not bad. Where it's bad is where we stray into epithumia. Over the top, that's the idea. Over the top desire. Where we stray out of the bounds of covenant and start sneaking around furtively and peeking. And it goes secret and we start harboring secret fantasies about other stuff. That's where it goes bad for us. More on that in a second. But the second thing is, Jesus is not saying that the temptation itself is bad. All right? I mean, Jesus himself was tempted. So lest we think, oh, I've been tempted, now I might as well go all the way. Will you stop that? Everyone is tempted. Everyone. Everyone. Jesus was tempted. It's part of our nature. In fact, I was thinking about this because this week I was driving down a highway and I realized you can't not be tempted in the United States of America. It's unbelievable. I mean, you're driving down the road and it's just like billboards are coming at you. The whole system we've constructed is to draw you away into temptation. It's unbelievable. And then I was thinking, well, why? And it's fascinating. Why are the advertisers doing it? We all know this. They're selling a car and they're using an attractive person to sell the car. And they're using that so that I'll pay attention to that, so that I'll be looking at that. So in the final analysis, they'll get money from me. And it's interesting and important to think about sin that way, too. Sin isn't neutral. Sin is like that, too. It desires to have you in the same way the advertiser wants your money. So sin wants your soul. Think about that for a second. But it's not the temptation itself, it's what we do with it. What do we do next? And what we tend to break ourselves out with is saying, well, it's okay, I can control it, as we've been saying, right? I can control it. Isn't it interesting, just by the way, how sin, you know, when Paul speaks about that the sting of death is sin. It's an interesting line, the sting of death. It's almost like picture a bee there. And it's, isn't sin's nature always to allure us and deceive us? We wouldn't do it if we saw the consequences. We wouldn't do it if we saw clearly that this is going to lead to disaster. This will lead to shipwreck for my soul. No, we don't think that. It has a way of luring us in at that moment. You think about why David did what he did. He knew the law. Why did he do what he did? Why? In one sense, because he silences God. Think about it there. Don't we? Have you ever been tempted? And the last voice you want to hear is that of God, of God's word. Gosh, I don't know if I'm going out on a limb here. But seriously, what the voice you want to silence is God's voice when you're preparing to sin. You step into the shadows of unbelief. And then you're getting into that pride thing where it's like, yeah, I could do this. Why not? Yeah, I can control it. And as long as it's kept secret, it's fine. I'm not hurting anybody. In our society, boy, you know, you have to mention this. In our society, it has gotten so easy. Even it's making me feel old now, but when I was a kid, it was much harder to access means of temptation. You know, in New York City, they had all these awful stores where men in trench coats used to go to. You know, these dirty bookstores, and you'd see them going in, and you'd be like, "I'm not going in there. That's too public." Do you know what I mean? There's a, well, now let's face it: with the computer, sin is not crouching at our door. Sin is crouching in our home. And if the statistics are right, brothers and sisters, especially brothers, this is a problem. It's an epidemic problem in our society. And we need to think about this because Jesus is talking about this. That the looking is sin, that what we're doing is playing with fire. One important thing that this isn't saying, very important that we get this out, is that the conception of sin is not the same as the commission of sin. People say, well, if you've lusted, then it's all done. You know, has anyone ever told you this? It's like some sort of caricature of the Christian idea that it's like, so what Jesus is saying is, it's as bad if you think the thing than if you do it. So having thought it, you know, ergo, go ahead. I'm not trying to be irreverent about it, but I've actually heard this before. Like, I might as well, since I'm already guilty. It's like, will you stop that? There's a waiting in things. There is a difference between the thinking of a thing and the doing of the thing. Jesus is saying no such thing. And one other point here is that conception, the thinking of it doesn't always lead to the doing of it. All right? He's rather, you remember what we were talking about with Raca last time? Raca is this word, means fool. And we were talking about how Raca is not that bad a word. It's not like Jesus came up with this especially bad word. Boy, let me tell you, there is the worst word in the entire world, and it's an Aramaic word called Raca, and don't you ever, ever say it. That's not it at all. It's an everyday word. It's fool. The whole point of it is it's the kind of angry, throw-off, careless word that we use all the time. I'm going to dismiss this person as an idiot, an airhead, a moron. And he's saying, beware in that careless anger because you're opening up the gates of hell. Beware of that anger because it's sowing seeds in your soil which can, if they take root, God help you. Because in those seeds, we tend to think that it's qualitatively different, that the seed is one thing and that the flower is another. And as I can think what I want as long as it doesn't appear. And Jesus is saying to us, no, the root and flower are the same plant. And that God's bar is higher than our own. So I wanted to share three facts here. The first fact is fact one. Not every seed of cultivated sin flowers, but all flowers that do ever appear are from seeds. Now think about that. This is a very important point. You know, sin just doesn't come out, boom. Yeah, I always used to get a kick out of, remember the goddess Athena was born out of Zeus's head, full-born, boom. There's your Greek mythology there. But Athena was just born, bang, full-born. That's not the way sin happens, is it? I mean, sin originates in seeds like this. And so it's significant to think about this. That as we cultivate these seeds and think we've got it all under control, remember the power of sin and the slippery slope and our own overestimating our capabilities. And if there is a shipwreck of our soul, it comes through these. Two, we get into trouble precisely because of our ability to deceive ourselves. I got it in control. It's like me going down the slope. I'll just pull forward a little bit. That was such a bad idea. I know, you're laughing. It was pretty funny. Except for me, I was shaking. The seeds of sin have an impact on the entire soul, too, while we're at it. As we saw with David, this thought of lust that seems like, well, it's just this. This is my particular vice. It's my weakness. We always talk that way. It's my weakness. I'll just cultivate it a little bit. It's my little secret life. It's okay. The problem with that is we immediately, insensibly, unintentionally drift into legalism, and brothers and sisters, every one of us do it. Without thinking about it, you just kind of drift off base, and all of a sudden, you're not living the true Christian life, which is a heart life, but you're kind of living this life of concealment, where it looks good on the surface of the lawn, but underneath it's all roots and seeds. And Jesus' point is, don't live this way. You're off base. The third thing is finally this. These are facts about this. The third fact concerning this is, you know, we're talking about, like, the seeds. I'm using this example of dandelion seeds, how it's all going to flower in sin. Jesus' other point is, look, it's affecting your communion with God right now when you're living this way, when you're living this kind of secret life and thinking about these things. Well, let's hear James again, because it's such a good verse there. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Like David, we are easily capable of that pride. It's so, you know, we talk about it. Every one of us is committed to not be pride. If we asked any one of us, it's like we'll all be quick to confess, yes, I'm given to pride, but I got to try to be humble. We talk this and we actually believe it. Now that's good. The fact is, though, in the course of the week, insensibly, almost against my will, I drift into pride. It's not like I'm thinking about it now, I'm going to be proud. But it's like somehow along the line, I myself begin to think I'm entitled to certain things. I'm entitled to my realm of privacy. This is my little zone. And, you know, it's okay. It's not okay. You're flirting with the fires of hell, is what Jesus is saying, with pride. With unbelief, when we easily turn away from God's Word, where we sit there and say, I'm going to move away from the light of God's Word into my own little area of control here. Again, we separate ourselves from God's power and protection. And by the time we've prepared the ground like that for our sin with the gateways of our senses, you know, these are the triggers. In comes these images from a world which is filled with them. Bang. You go down. Like David. I suppose I have to wrap this up. I have a whole nother discussion that I'm thinking of doing next time. But how about this? What to do about it? Jesus tells us what to do. Rather austere, right? If your eye offends you, cut it out. Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's not arguing for mutilation. All right? He's not. What he's saying is, because where would you stop if you thought about it, right? If you're intoxicated by Chanel number 5, should you cut off your nose? I mean, where does it end? That's not the point. The point is he's showing us the catastrophic significance of these everyday things that we don't think about. God forbid that we forget how important these things are, these everyday things that we become numb to. It's not so bad. It is. Careful. So the short term, what does he say? He speaks about eyes and hands. What are we to do with our eyes and our hands? This is going to sound so dumb, but it's very deep. What do you do with your eyes and hands when confronted by something? If you're home alone and you're looking at the computer and you're thinking, hey, ay, ay, close your eyes, clasp your hands, and pray. Pray. Pray to God. Pray for deliverance from that. I know it sounds so silly from the eye of the world. It looks so weak and preposterous. Oh, he's... pray. Who cares? Pray. And flee from that. Flee. It's serious. Long term, I guess it's this idea that have accountability. If you know yourself. Know yourself. We've got to know ourselves. We know our weaknesses. If we have a weakness in this area, if we have fallen in this area, then we have to make up processes so that we don't. And trust ourselves to friends who care about us, that we trust and have accountability. Most important, perhaps, this is interesting for those of you who are married, there's a beautiful side of this. When I quit smoking years ago, it was an interesting process because I used to smoke and I used to identify myself. Patty and I have had interesting discussions on this. I used to think of myself as a smoker and I would try to stop smoking and it would be so difficult because as a smoker I'd be thinking, I am resisting this thing, I am a smoker who's depriving himself, oh the agony. And what changed me was the most interesting thing. It's not as easy as this, but it involved stepping into a new sense of identity. I am not a smoker, and I am not smoking. And I like breathing oxygen. Right? Sounds silly, but it's important. We're called by God not simply to resist and say, oh, woe is me, to play the victim, but to actually cultivate the positive things. Don't cultivate the unrighteous desire, but it doesn't mean go be Yoda of Star Wars and don't, you know, renounce everything. What it's saying is cultivate righteous desire. What does Paul say? Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if everything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. This is what we cultivate. We cultivate righteous desire for what is good. And in the context of marriage, we cultivate desire for one another. And finally, if I don't end the sermon with this comment, then I shall have failed. Since every one of us fails at times, Jesus shows us this so that we realize the astonishing standard of God and His holiness. What Jesus is saying to us also is, I am the Lord and I love you. And as you've fallen, confess, step into the light. Come to me, I have borne your sins. I've borne the penalty of your sins. You are loved in Christ. You are God's children. Fear not. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I simply pray that you give us courage to act as befits your children. Help us to know and to lay hold of the depth of the love that you have for us, the depth of the grace. Help us to understand the awesome reality that Jesus gave his life for sinners like me and sinners like us. And give us the strength and courage and patience and endurance to live according to that grace. Living by faith every day, all the way to glory. Amen. All right, let's stand together.